and Revelation chapter 21. Are there any prayer requests that we need to consider today? We're thankful for Brother Cooper's recovery and the Lord bring him home again. That's not the only thing we're thankful for, but we're thankful for that too. I'm thankful to be here. Let us stand together and read again Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31 through the rest of the chapter. We'll read it responsively. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or fed and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink?
When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee?
Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?
And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, in the
Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
For I was hungry, and ye gave no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave no drink.
I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not.
Then shall they also answer him, say, Lord, when we saw we be hungry, or thirst, or a stranger,
Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Reading from Revelation chapter 20. I think I told you 21, but Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, we'll read in unison, verse 11 through verse 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brother Joe Hoover, would you lead us in prayer, please? We're continuing series on judgment. I believe this is either the sixth or the seventh in the series. I thought we would probably be through by this time, but we're not going to get through yet. The aspect of truth in judgment that we take up today is one of the most profound truths in the Scripture. I'm not going to speak on it in a profound way. Far from that. I've been meditating and thinking and studying on these things for several weeks now, and I still feel woefully inadequate to approach it. It's chock full of dangerous pitfalls. But it also speaks definitively and conclusively concerning some vital issues of eternal judgment. This is the second time we've taken up the subject of the great and final judgment. We noted last time that the central person, our attention is not drawn to judgment or heaven or hell, or the righteous or the unrighteous, but our attention is drawn to and focused upon the Son of Man coming in His glory. That's the event. That's the event. The revelation of the Son of Man coming in His glory. He's the one upon whom every eye is fixed, and He got everybody's attention now. Everybody thinking about Him. They might not have ever thought about Him before, but they sure got their mind on Him now. It may have not ever occurred to them to any extent what He thought of them, but they're sure enough thinking about it now. They want to get His attention and sure would like to have His favor at this time. He is the center. It's the Son of Man coming in His judicial glory. And we spoke of a number of points the last time He gonna come. The Son of Man shall come, and He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. He's going to utterly occupy and fill the office of judicial justice. He's going to sit there. It will be an office that will be fulfilled in every respect of the word. Justice never been satisfied, fulfilled, and done like it done here. He's going to fill up every low place. He's going to bring down every high place. He's going to straighten out every crook in the road. It's going to be straight as an arrow when He gets through. He's sitting in this office. And He's going to gather. All nations going to be gathered before Him. They're not going to be invited. They're going to be gathered. Angels are going to go out from the four corners of the earth. And they're going to gather everything that offends and defiles. Going to burn it up. Angels going to go out into the four corners of the earth, and they're going to gather out of all His creation, all His elect gathered unto Him. Every person who's ever lived and breathed and occupied space in God's creation going to be there. Not going to be anybody missing. Everybody going to be gathered before Him. And the Bible says He's going to separate. He's going to separate them one from another. Won't be any problem with Him separating. It'll be just as clear and evident to Him which is righteous and which is unrighteous as it is a shepherd sitting down and saying, pointing out his goats and his sheep. Very clear. There will be all hypocritical pretenses, all garb that men have gathered about themselves, and all distinctions that they have made between themselves, that will evaporate into nothing. There will not be a trace of it left. We'll all stand before Him. He will be knowing exactly what we are. And now I want us to take up this next issue that's mentioned in verse 33. He shall set. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats He shall set on the left. Now this separating aspect, this setting of the sheep on the right hand and the setting of the goats on the left hand is not found in the passage that we have in Revelation 21. Or Revelation 20, I think it was. Now, this has been seized upon by some to assert that these are two separate judgments. That what we have in Revelation is not a general judgment at all, but it is simply a judgment of the unrighteous, the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of unbelievers. We're told that that's nothing but unbelievers who are present at that judgment. Because it does not speak of a separation. and of a setting on one hand and the other. And we're told that there'll be a separate judgment for Christians that we call the judgment seat of Christ. Whereas you're going to be humiliated and embarrassed, and you're going to cry and you're going to mourn because you didn't do everything just right. Or you're going to throw out your chest and brag because you did, one or the other. We're also told that what we have in Matthew 25 is just simply an illustration of the fact that the way the Lord's going to separate the nations for the way they treated the Jews. Now, all of that stuff is sure nonsense, of course. They're one and the same judgment. They're not two separate comings of the Lord and two separate judgments, but they're different aspects of the same judgment. The separation and the setting on one side or the other is in focus in Matthew 25, whereas in Revelation 20, he simply has in focus the judgment or the punitive judgment of men for their works. Punitive judgment of men for their works is what's in view in Revelation 20. Now, saints, of course, would not be mentioned in that sort of aspect of the judgment because they cannot be involved in punitive judgment. There isn't anything to punish them for. It isn't they hadn't done something to be punished for, but the gospel tells us in Romans chapter 8 that there isn't anything on the books against them. Now the books are there, but there isn't anything on the books against them. Verse 1 says of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation or no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, which virtually eliminates any possibility of a future punitive judgment for believers. It's impossible because there isn't anybody to charge them with anything. We're told in verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall charge God's elect with anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's not going to do it. He's justifying. Who's going to condemn them? Not Christ. It is Christ that died. Anybody else around that's got any authority to judge, to charge, or to condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You can't get him doing the prosecuting. He's also already been engaged by the defense as an advocate who maketh intercession for us. So there isn't anyone to bring the saints to that sort of punitive judgment. But on the other hand, the judgment or the dealings of God with the righteous are immediately follow these passage which deal with the judgment of the wicked. We see this following and also connected in Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Verse 2 says, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And so they are involved. And this is also the same coming. Also, if you will, look with me to 2 Thessalonians, where the judgment of the unrighteous is spoken of in one particular aspect, and the judgment of the righteous immediately following that in the same coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now, going right on down, you have a continuity in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because the testimony of you was believed in that day. And so we see the same coming there. He's dealing with both. Both to punish the unrighteous and to be glorified in the righteous. That's always consistent. There are times in the Bible when the judgment or the punishment of the wicked are mentioned alone. And there's no mention of the righteous. There are times when the bliss and the rewards and the joy of the righteous is mentioned alone, and there is no mention of the judgment of the wicked. Now, the reason for that is clear. When he speaks of judgment alone, he's warning the wicked. That's the purpose of it. When he speaks of punishment alone, he's speaking of warning the wicked. Look at this. You'll see this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know I'm running you through quite a bit of scripture now, but we need to deal with this since we're dealing with a matter of judgment. And we're connecting the great white throne and the sheep and goat judgment all together is the same judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and asking questions, and they're railing against the word of God. And he says, verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in out of the water, and in the water. Whereby the world then that was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now he doesn't talk about the blessings of the righteous here because he's warning the ungodly. He's not talking about that at all. We also see the same thing in Jude in verse 15. The Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which they have ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Once again, we have the element of warning. That's what's in view here. This is the aspect of judgment that he wants us to focus upon. On the other hand, when God wants to comfort us, he doesn't necessarily speak about the punishment of the wicked. That isn't necessary. He's just talking about the bliss of the righteous. 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Folks are sorry now. They folks have died. They didn't think anybody was going to die. They thought the Lord was going to come before they died. And he says, you're a little ignorant about that, and you don't need to sorrow about this. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He won't miss any of them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent or be in the way of them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is just a matter of comfort concerning the Lord is going to come. He's going to get our dead loved ones that are in Christ and bring them up, and we'll be together with them and with him. Also in the 14th chapter of John, when he tells the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and to receive into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And doesn't say a thing in the world about punishing the wicked here. Well, he doesn't have that in mind. What he has in mind is the comforting of the saints. And so we find these two events, or these two aspects of judgment, separated. It's not necessary that we say that they're two different judgments. It's not necessary and it's not biblical because the Bible puts them together here in Matthew 25. He says, he shall set on his right hand and he shall set some on his left hand. He shall set them. When I started going to school as a Grant Parish, rednecked Louisiana kid, I didn't know the difference between set and sit. In fact, nobody sit. We sat down. If anybody was occupying a chair, we'd say, he's sitting over there. And the teacher told us that hens sat on eggs, but people sit on chairs. or that you might set something down, but when you take a seat yourself, you sit. And that was a revelation to me. I didn't even know it was such a word as sit. And we still mix them up pretty badly. I still tell a Grant Parish redneck, well, you get to mess around with this word sit, but there's a difference. Now, he going to sit. That is, he going to occupy, and he going to do that voluntarily himself. He going to sit himself down, and he going to set everybody else. And where he sets everybody else, that's where they going to be sitting, where he's set them. He shall, in his coming, eternally fix every soul's position in respect to God. Wherever he sets you, you fixed right there. Now, that's not your choice at that time. That isn't it. He's going to set you there. He's going to do that. Now, he uses the figure of goats and sheep. Not because goats are unclean, any more unclean than sheep. They aren't. They are just as acceptable in sacrifices as were sheep. But the nature of the goat is different from the sheep. The goat is by nature rebellious and self-willed and disobedient. People don't train goats. Goats do what they please. Goats are aggressive. He puts them on the left hand, and he calls them cursed. The left hand is in the scripture symbolic of that which is rejected, that is in disfavor, that has been rejected. The sheep, on the other hand, are by nature submissive, trusting, and obedient. Neither goats nor sheep, either one, have much sense. Both of them pretty stupid. But a goat is more willing to trust and follow the shepherd around, or rather the sheep is, than the goat is. Therefore, for their characteristic of submissiveness, of being trusting and obedient, he represents the righteous with the sheep, and he sets them on his right hand. The place of favor. Blessed of the Father, he calls them. Tell me something. Could there be any greater reward or joy or delight on that day than for him to say, come over here on my right hand. Huh? You want anything better than that? Can you think of anything better than that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Sets them on the right hand. Can anything be any more wretched, dismal, sorrowful, depressing, hopeless? Depart from me. Sets them on his left hand. Eternal, everlasting rejection and disfavor. He set him there. No appeal from that court. Then he goes to say something. He goes to set, then he shall say. And we're getting down to the burden of this message today. What he's going to say to the sheep? He's going to say this. Come unto me. Come unto me. To be eternally be with God. Come unto me, ye blessed, to be with me forever. He brings them unto himself. And he tells those sheep, the righteous, he calls them, come ye blessed of my Father. The king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. And as he speaks to them in this type of language, he is saying that you are a particularly beloved, chosen, blessed of my Father. These whom my Father has elected and chosen to give to me. He's saying that. Come ye blessed of my Father. These whom my Father has chosen and given unto me. Spoken of in John 17. Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. He tells them, inherit the kingdom. It is a kingdom that he's talking about, meaning the best and the finest in the universe. It is all that God can bestow upon his creatures, the kingdom. It is a sphere of authority and treasure of God's to his people in the universe. It is a kingdom to be inherited. That is, to be possessed forever. To be possessed forever. I saw a sign on a bumper sticker the other day. We were driving behind. Pretty nice, late model, expensive automobile. Elderly lady driving it. The bumper sticker said this: we are spending our children's inheritance. What she's saying is, we're not going to be stingy and make sure that we leave a bunch of money for our children to inherit. We're going to spend it ourselves. Well, God's not going to spend our inheritance. He doesn't need it. He's rich already. And when he gives us the riches of the kingdom, he's not going to be any poorer for it already. This is inheritance, that is, which will be possessed forever. There's not going to be any challenge to the will. We'll be inherited. Inherit the kingdom prepared. Prepared by God for them. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we have in Ephesians 1 and 4. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. That this kingdom, this blessedness that God bestows upon the righteous is something that God has been doing eternally from the foundation of the world. And now this language speaks of the eternal predestination of the elect to life. These righteous are called the beloved of the Father. They are entered into a kingdom that has been prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Not only was it prepared, but it was prepared especially for these people that he calls and sets on his right hand. But on the other hand, notice what he says to the goats. Depart from me. I don't know. Nobody else does. Has any capacity or sensibility to evaluate the torments of eternal punishment. I know we got the fire and the brimstone and we got the lake of fire and that tormenting and all of these. Dear friend, if it's not fire, it's something just bad as fire. If you ever got burnt, you know that's terrible pain. But to me, personally to me, I cannot visualize any greater punishment than just simply this. Eternally separated from God. Outer darkness. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Depart from me! Get away from me! First he drags them up to punishment, to face him in judgment. And then cast them out. Utterly cast out from all graciousness. All goodness. All light. And joy, you'll never hear laughter again. You'll never see a smile. You'll never see a twinkle in an eye. You'll never see an act of grace and kindness and goodness. From all purity, you'll never see anything pure anymore. Where you go and it's all bad, defiled and dirty and vile. If there's anything in this world among men that you abhor, might be some things that you kind of like that's sinful, but you like them. But there's some sinful things you don't want to be around. You abhor, you hate that. But where are you going to be? That's what's going to be there. All of it's going to be there. Everything that defiles and is mean and nasty, and sorry and low and cheap and despicable and hateful. Cursed. Now, I want you to notice this. To the righteous, he said, "Blessed is my Father." To the unrighteous, he just simply says, "Cursed." And it is significant that he did not say, "Cursed of my Father." He simply said, "Cursed." Is that so? It is not said that they were cursed of God as the sheep were blessed. I'm making some point here. I'm saying this, that predestination and eternal election of the righteous to eternal life does not stand on the same equal ground as reprobation and eternal damnation. They are not equal decrees of God. The righteous are eternally blessed of the Father that's made there. But the unrighteous are simply said to be cursed. Cursed. Everlasting fire. Now, to the righteous he said, "The kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world." To the unrighteous he said, "To everlasting fire, not prepared for you, but for the devil and his angels." Now you see, if eternal reprobation and damnation was an equal decree standing on the same grounds of eternal election and predestination and the like, he would have said, "Depart into everlasting fire prepared of my Father for you from the foundation of the world." But he didn't say that. Dear friend, he didn't prepare a hell for man. There ain't no hell for man. There isn't any. God didn't fix one. He did not have the punishment of men in mind when he made a hell. All he had in mind was the punishment of devils. But since you and your own obstinate self will gonna spurn the grace of God and act like a goat and serve the devil all your life, and any heaven for you, you'll have to go to a devil's hell. That's what the Bible says. Now, that might not fit good in systematic theology, but that's what the Word of God says. You'll go to a devil's hell, not a man's hell. And you'll be there with devils all eternity. God did not predestine you there. I don't care whether you infra, ultra, or superlapsarian. God did not predestine man to hell. He ain't got no hell for him. Only hell he got's a devil's hell. If you go to hell, it'll be because you chose that route. You wasn't intending on going to hell, but you chose the route that ends there. Not going to heaven. You'll have to go to a devil's hell. He shall say, now we're coming down to that troublesome part. That troublesome part. Depart from me, come unto me, for. The explanation, verse 35. "For I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." So on. Verse 42. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in." The explanation of this sentence. We see that in Matthew 25, 35 through 40. And 25, 42 through 45. The explanation for this sentence of eternal life and bliss or eternal punishment. How does he explain it? Now, people, it's pretty heavy. I want to just mention some things that we might have expected him to say if this particular passage of Scripture was not recorded for us. But he did not say these things, although we might otherwise have expected him to say it. He did not say, "For you did not profess me before men, therefore I will deny you. He did not say, because of what we professed. Make a difference what you professed on this earth. Of course, everybody that denies him going to hell, but a lot of folks profess him going to hell. Because, you see, hypocrites may profess anything. It doesn't what you profess and ain't got a thing in the world to do with it. Nor did he say what you were called. A lot of folks, you know, think you got to be called the right thing. You got to have the right label on you. What are you? Catholic? Baptist? What kind of Baptist? Methodist? Episcopalian? What is? What's your brand? You Church of... Oh, I belong to the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. Oh, we were the Church of God. We are the Assemblies of God. Ah, dear friend, labels don't affect the contents at all. You put any kind of label on anything. Doesn't make any difference what you call. I'm a Christian. Yeah, that's what some of those folks said over there. 1 Corinthians 3. Well, we're not a Paul. We're not a Cephas. We don't go to church nowhere. We don't belong to nothing. We're Christians. There'll be a bunch of those folks in hell, too.
Amen.
Make any difference what you're called, what your label is upon you. Who you were. I descended from a long line of religious people. My great-great-grandpa was a teacher in the seminary. My grandpa was a Baptist preacher. My daddy was an evangelist. I raised a Christian. That's what I was. I'm one of them boys that to make a difference what your name was. Where you came from, whether you're Jew, Gentile, Muslim, whatever. God's no respecter of persons. Oh, but I had a Christian mama and daddy. Mama prayed for me all her life. God got to answer her prayers. You know, I'm Sister Sue's little boy. Yeah, Sister Sue's little boy might go to hell because mama can't keep him out. No, it makes no difference who you were. Now, he did not say, because of what you experienced, because salvation is not an experience. You might have, and you will have, some experiences in salvation, but that isn't it. Now this one. He did not say, because of what you believed. You were orthodox. You believed in the virgin birth and the blood atonement and the and the bodily resurrection and the Trinity and the eternal God. You believed in eternal life. You were Calvinistic. You were orthodox all the way down. That didn't make us out to a hill of beans. I got a letter from Brother John Brashears yesterday. And he mentioned in some particular meeting, I forget where it was, that he had met a ex-missionary to India. He said he had 5,000 books. He said he'd heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many times. Talked about several things, John said. And he said, I got home, it struck me that the man never mentioned the Lord once. Could he have been not a Christian? Is it possible? Here's this man who's heard the greatest Bible expositor of our time, got 5,000 volumes of the best religious writings, spent his life as a missionary in India, got great attainments. Could it be that this man is not a Christian at all? Yes, sir. He said it almost kept me awake all night with the shock of the thought. No, he didn't say, based upon what you believe, one of the most orthodox creatures in the earth are the demons. They know what the truth is. They know it all. No, sir. What does he say? Because of what you did. Isn't that outrageous? When we come to the judgment, what's going to be in view? Your works? Yes, sir. Your works. Oh, boy, James' epistle of straw gets pretty high now, don't it? Yes, sir. That sounds pretty good now. Yeah, I hear you folks talking about what you believe. Let me see what you're doing. It's works. Actually, works are always the basis of judgment. You'll never find a judgment anywhere in the Bible that it doesn't put his finger on what you did or didn't do. Every single solitary one of them. Look at the first chapter of Romans. This is a good passage on the matter of judgment. Romans chapter 1. Tells you about some folks going to be saved, some folks going to be lost. Romans chapter 1. Oh, pardon me. Romans chapter 2. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. That's what he's going to do. Isn't that what he says? Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. What they doing? Patient continuance in well-doing. Why are they doing it? They won't be saved. Isn't that what it says? Who to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor. What they going to get? Going to get eternal life. But unto them who are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get indignation and wrath. And you'll find that to be true in every aspect of judgment. Now this is true, of course, to all of us who live any time after conversion. There are exceptions, such as the dying thief. But if you're going to live a while on this earth, that's what the Lord is going to put his finger on, the judgments. What is written in the books? Back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Now he speaks of a book here, and he speaks of the books. The book, of course, is the tree of life, or rather the book of life. The books are the record of our works. Now let me say just a moment about these books. Now, I wouldn't put my hopes too strong against on the day of judgment seeing any books, because you didn't see any books over here in Matthew 25. But because you didn't see any books there, it doesn't mean they're in the same judgment. Think about it a little bit now. Do you reckon God has got to write down everything in a book so he don't forget it? Now, see, you and I keep books. We got to, because our minds aren't big enough and our intelligence isn't capable of keeping everything in our mind, therefore we have to write it down. We even got a book with people's names on it and their telephone numbers. We can't even remember that. And their addresses. We got them in books. But God didn't have to do that. Now you think God got to come down and get something made out of a pulp from a paper mill from one of his creations and some ink and so forth, write it down in a book to remember, know what's going on. No. God's mind got everything in it. God's mind got everything in it. These books are accommodating our understanding. I told you about that song that we used to sing, my daddy used to sing, there was a time on earth when in the books of heaven an old account was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. But the things that are written in the books, your deeds, what you did, what you did not do. God got a record of it. God got a record of it. That's what we're going to be judged by. So, going to be judged according to the works. Now, we're coming down to it now. This is the place to where we can get in trouble. Going to be judged according to our works. What kind of works is he going to focus here? Because he only focuses on one particular aspect of good works. These are not signs and wonders. Not a thing in the world said about signs and wonders. There are some people who come to him in that day and want to appeal to signs and wonders. Lord, you know, we cast out demons. We preach the gospel. And he did all this, said, you wicked workers of iniquity. But those aren't included. In fact, those people who came to sick folks and folks in prison, Well, now, it looks to me like they had any power of God that healed sick folks. But he didn't say, I was sick and you healed me. He did not say, I was in prison and you got me released. He did, in fact, say, they didn't get nothing done. It's not signs and wonders, because signs and wonders lie. It isn't the accomplishing of something. That isn't it at all. All he did was visit him. Bless your heart, brother, you're sick. Bless your heart, brother, you're in jail. You're in prison. Didn't do him any good. Just came to it. Now you see these accomplishers, these achievers who get folks sick. Well, you know, these oppressed folks, they get them out of jail. Boy, that must be it. He didn't talk about that. Not at all. Nor great religious exploits. He didn't say a thing in the world about their religious life. Not one word! That's your Sunday school pens. How many sermons you preached? All your attendance. The great religious empires you built. All of those. Not one word about the religious exploits. Not a word. Not a suggestion of what they did or did not do. Now think about this. Not a thing about moral or immoral deeds. I'm talking about the works. The way they talked, whether they cussed or not, whether they dressed modestly or immodestly, whether they were drunkards or drug addicts, or they abstainers, whether they went to movies or did not, whether they were thieves. Liars, prostitutes, pimps. None of that mentioned. Oh, if I was going to write that scene, I'd have him writing it out there. Yeah, see where you made your living as a prostitute. See where you peddled drugs. I see where you did a lot of lying and cheating and stealing. Had all of that. But not one word mentioned, pro or con, about their moral or their immoral deeds. Not a word! You see, the saints, the righteous, the best, commit enough immoral acts to put them in hell. I'm talking about the best of us. We commit enough immorality to put us all in hell. And the unrighteous, the worst, have plenty of moral deeds to commend them. I never knew a man who was so sorry that he didn't have some, mostly pay the bills or something, or feed his wife, something like that. They all got good deeds for him. He's not talking about that. That's passed over altogether. No, sir, dear friend. The Savior goes right straight to the heart of the problem, to the one infallible evidence of grace in the heart. And here's what it's based upon for treatment of the hungry, thirsty, weak, oppressed, the sick, the downtrodden, and the poor. Now I want to say this. Neither the righteous nor the unrighteous did it or did not do it consciously, knowing that they were doing it or not doing it for Christ. As far as they were concerned, they were just people. The unrighteous said, we don't remember not failing to visit you or not failing to feed you. The unrighteous said, we don't remember feeding you or visiting you. They were simply doing it for men. Oh, yeah, this gets dangerous. This gets touchy, because really we come into this now, what this is not. This is not simply obedience or disobedience to one of God's commandments, and that is one of His commandments. The Bible tells us to open our hand wide to the poor. He says, you don't turn a stranger away. You receive him. You were strangers in the land yourself. The Bible tells us to feed the poor and the hungry and to care for them. The Bible charges us with all of that. But it isn't simply an obedience to that one command that has in view here. Here's something else that it isn't. It isn't politicians who get elected on social programs paid for out of somebody else's pockets. Now, they'll take this pastor's scripture and say, now, you know, you folks, you're supposed to be Christians. You ought to vote for me because I'm from the poor man. You know, that's what got Lyndon Johnson elected. The great society, we're going to eliminate poverty. The Bible denies that. Jesus says, the poor have with you always. You see, these peckerwoods, these airheads, these snakes, these pretenders, these subtle, slimy leeches, they do not in the least inconvenience themselves to do these things. They simply use that as a means to get the people's vote, to get themselves elected, and pay for it out of your pocket. That isn't it at all. Don't confound that. Or don't ever take that in what you have in mind there. Nor is it godless humanists who rever the creature above the Creator simply because they hate the Creator. I'm talking about these people who profess themselves to be interested in humanity and despise the God who made humanity. Bear with me just a moment now. There would be no benevolent institutions in this world were it not for Christians. Those that the atheists and infidels stole from Christians. No, it isn't that. Nor is it social businesses for profit. Orphanages, hospitals, and nursing facilities that are operated solely for the money it makes or the political advantage or the power it gives. That's not what's in view here. There's one other thing that isn't in view. Nor is it legalists who come up on this and read it. Oh, I see, that's what I've got to do to get to heaven. Well, I'm going to start helping poor folks then. I won't be saved. And there are people who are taking exactly that same tact. They say, no, you don't have to obey the moral law of God. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to do all that. All you got to do is help the poor. That's what it says right here. It says he fed the poor and gave drink to the thirsty, and he visited folks in jail, and he visited sick folks. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get to heaven. You're going to wind up in hell. That isn't what he has in mind here. No, that isn't it. Let me tell you what it is. You know what this is? This is the, and I use the definite article, the only one. There isn't any other. The Lord goes right straight to it. This is the infallible fruit of an inner spiritual life. It is the life of them that do it. It is their life. Second Corinthians, not something that they do while they live in. It is their life. Second Corinthians 5:15 tells us this, and that he died for all, that henceforth they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now you cannot get at the person of the Lord Jesus physically on this earth. You can't feed him. He ain't hungry. He not in jail. He not sick. He not even feeling bad about anything. He doesn't need anything. Now what is it then to live unto him? Except to live unto his people and those who walk with him and commune with him. You see, embodied in this is the essence, the infallible evidence of true evangelical faith in the heart of the believer. True evangelical faith. That's what James was talking about. He said, let me see your works. Sure, I hear you tell me you believe. Them devils believe that they don't have enough faith to repent and to turn from their wickedness. Let me see your works. See what kind of faith that you have. You know what kind of faith this is? This is the kind of faith that so works in a person's heart. Are you listening? That he has an utter disdain and contempt for this life and for this world's goods, except for whatever usefulness it might be to minister to God's people. Now, this would be something good to check your heart and soul and life by. Tell me, if there was no church and there was no God to live unto, what'd you be living for? What would you be doing? What would be the meaning to your life? They have no use for it. Their treasures are in a better country. This is what he talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about the people who believe. He talks about faith. People who believe. Here's the kind of people who believe. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. If you liked Egypt, and you were Egyptians, you might go back. But if you don't like Egypt, and you got no use for Egypt, God will prepare you for something better. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called them their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They got no use for this one. They're not building up their treasures here. They're laying up their treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Yes, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Faith. And the evidence of this faith, not only in that disdain for this world and this world's goods, but the overflowing, expressive evidence of love and mercy. What kind of faith is it? Galatians tells us in chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For faith, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The unfailing, infallible evidence of God's children. The love and mercy that is the certain daughter of evangelical faith. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sorry to have to unload so much on you here in one session, but I couldn't find any way to break it up in any of the smaller chunks. You just have to sit and bear it through. I've been thinking about it for weeks. It'll take a little longer for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Nothing to me. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not love, I am nothing. Now look at this verse 3. Oh, I see what I need to do is to help the poor. All right, I'll do that. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You see, dear friends, you can perform these things mechanically. That is, so far as the giving to the poor, feeding those and not have the love. But dear friends, if you spend your life and you live in this activity, sympathizing, visiting the sick, what are you going to do for that sick fellow? You ain't a doctor. You don't have no medicine. You can't heal him. You empathize with him. You visit your love for this fellow who's oppressed in prison, downtrodden, the least of God's children. You hire his soul is identified with him. That's love. That's love. That's not mechanical doing of things. This is the fruit that comes forth from that. God's people. The infallible evidence of grace in the heart. 1 John chapter 4. And we're almost through here now. 1 John chapter 4. Yes. He's going to make us face the works. There won't be any argument about it. We're going to agree with him on it. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. What you see is God's people. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Back on the third chapter in verse 16. Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Ain't there. Not there. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. On the contrary part of the wicked, he isn't thinking about God's people. He isn't even thinking about people. All he's thinking about himself. What he can get in this life, the life he's going to live. What's in it for me? It's a self-centered, world-centered life. And dear friends, if you think that your deeds are not going to give positive evidence of what you are, you're a bigger fool than you know. God knows what you are. He's going to show us what we are on that day. It is counted love or hatred of Christ himself, our attitude and the way we react toward the least of God's children. Even in the church, you know, you got those that are highly esteemed, you got those that are least esteemed. But the true Christian, you listening? The man, the person who got the grace of God in him, you won't find him around bootlicking the big shot, admiring and coddling up to the highly esteemed. You know where you'll find him? You'll find his heart and compassion going out to the picked on, the kicked around, the person that's hurting, the person that's suffering. That's where Jesus' life is. That's where he always went. I have compassion on the multitude. They faint. Feed them. Care for them. Help them. Feed my sheep. Care for them. Yes, sir, dear friends, it is the highest Christian grace will ever be evidenced in you in this life. If you have the love of God in you, your heart and soul and spirit, your bowels yearn for God's people. God's people. An awful indictment of your own unbelief and testimony of your carnality and being in danger of eternal punishment. You just don't care. You just don't give a hoot. You don't even like to be around Christians, let alone identified with them. You got a problem. You better seek the Lord before it's too late. Would you stand with us for prayer?